translations, and there's missionaries who learn languages so that they can bring gospel to the tribes, is because of Babel. It's because God confused the languages, and He did a good job. Because nobody in the world can understand each other. But the gospel is going forth, and we need to understand that Babel took place. The Exodus took place. There's questions being, how did they get through the water? What took place? Well, what's the scientific way that they could figure out how the Red Sea parted? Well, God did it. I accept that. What's your problem? God can do anything that He wants to do. And the reason why He can do anything that is contrary to the logic of nature is because He created nature Himself. And so we accept these things. And the Bible is inerrant, and it is the authority in all matters of faith and our lives. And so we will move on to the next point. We could spend, you know, a full sermon on each one of these points. We worship one God who manifests Himself as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. We do not have the time to turn to all these references. I would ask you to do this on your spare time. I'll give you a little homework to do for next week. Let's go to Matthew 3. I think this is Matthew 3 is the one with the most impact. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. This is the point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ is being baptized. And when we take a look at that event, we see that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in declaring to the world who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I use that in the present tense. And so let's read these verses. Verse 13 for the connection. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be now, so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then He allowed him. And when He had baptized him, when John had baptized him, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we have the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all wrapped up in declaring to the world who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And He was declared to be the Son of God. And we will talk in another point as to how that took place. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who goes into the water, and He is God manifest as a man in the form of man. We have that in Philippians chapter 2, how He took Himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ as a man going into the water of death and coming up, signifying the future of His resurrection from the dead. And to put a stamp and a seal on it, the Spirit of God comes down from heaven and lights upon Him. And then this voice from heaven, which is God the Father speaking, saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Declaring to the whole world, we believe that the God we deal with, the God of the universe, is comprised of three distinct persons, and each person is all wrapped up in one who we call God or the Godhead. I don't understand how that works. I asked my father that once. How is it that you can have three people all in one and we call him God? And he says, again, God is God. And we don't understand God, but we accept the fact that He is the Trinity. And there are three distinct parts to that persons, to that Trinity. And that's who He is. And we accept Him as such. And that's why God is able to do what He does. Not only is He co-equal in persons, but He's eternal. He's co-eternal. In other words, God never had a beginning and God will never have an end. Totally contrary to our thoughts. Everything in our lives is characterized by a measurement. We are characterized by time, we're characterized by weight, and we're characterized by measurement. Everything that we do in our lives is characterized by that. To come here, you have to go X number of miles or feet, depending on where you are. And that's what we're governed. In order for us to get here on time, we have to leave at a certain time because it takes time for us to get here. God created that. God created time. He created all these things. And He knows exactly what He has created. We don't have time to go into Isaiah and Ezekiel to take a look at some of the verses that describe how amazing and how vast our God is. Where He looks at the nations and He says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. That's how God views the nations of the world, because God created it all. Let's move on to the next point. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon Himself human form, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary, who was a virgin. He was the only man whose life was absolutely sinless in thought, word, and deed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. And this describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what we stated. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was in minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with the child and shall bring forth the son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this ties into the previous verse that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are eternal, not only in the future, but are eternal from the past, never had a beginning. And so we need to look at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from this perspective, that the Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to take a look at babies, and babies are new things. A baby's born, we get all excited because a miracle has taken place. Conception's taken place, a baby's born, and God has given that particular little individual a new life. It's a new soul. It's created by God Himself. And we need to understand that every baby that is born into the world is brand new and has a brand new life, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He never had a beginning. He changed His form. He came from heaven and entered in by the energy of the Spirit of God into the Virgin Mary, and He was born as God with us, without a beginning. And we need to understand the miraculous part of that, that God actually came and lived among us and arrived in that way. And so the virgin birth is absolutely essential to our Christian faith, knowing that the Son of God was sent by God the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The issue is that God sent the Son. And He arrived as a baby in this world. He was sinless. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. And then we'll move on to the next point. 1 John chapter 3. We will read the verse in Corinthians as well, because I think it's important for us to look at that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. You need to understand that there is absolutely no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. His nature was perfect, and He could not sin. He was perfect in thought, word, and deed, and sin did not have any effect upon Him. We need to understand that being perfect is that He didn't even have the temptation to sin. We see that manifested when the devil took Him up into a high mountain and tempted Him on all those points. And He answered the devil from the Bible. And He answered from one book. I believe it was Deuteronomy. He only used the one book, and He defeated the devil at that time, indicating that He was totally unaffected by sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll move on. Second Corinthians 5:21. Of course I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, that's God, has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is a key point as we see it as it relates to our salvation. And we'll touch on this in the next few points. That God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sins. But it was much more than that. We often say that the Lord Jesus Christ bore my sins on the cross of Calvary. Absolutely true. But it's even bigger than that. In some way, God made the Lord Jesus to be sin in its very root. And He was judged for that. Therefore, He dealt with sin as a situation, not as a symptom. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, God not only punished Him for our sins, my sins and your sins, but He made Him to be sin so that the root of sin could be eradicated. And so there at the cross, He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And so that perfect man was made that thing that was so abhorrent to Him. And that's why we read in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was about to go to the cross of Calvary, and He's saying to His Father, "If it be possible, please take this cup away from me because of the abhorrence of sin." Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "He is of holier eyes than to behold evil and cannot even look upon iniquity." That's the holiness of God, can't even look upon iniquity, and yet God made Him to be that very thing that was so ugly and abhorrent and punished Him for it, and you and I have salvation because of it. Our sins can be gone, but even the cause of sin is gone, and the devil is defeated. Let's move on. All people are born in sin by nature and by practice. Let's go to Psalm 51. I don't think you're going to find a lot of these references in the doctrinal statement that you read, but I went and found them so that we could have some more ammunition to substantiate why we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Psalm 51 and verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Right from the very beginning of conception, sin was involved. Why? Because Adam and Eve sinned. And it says, because that Adam sinned, sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That's Romans. And so the very nature that we are born with is sinful. We are born dead in the eyes of God, because sin is death in the eyes of God. What is death? Death is not just closing your eyes and our body goes limp. That's not it at all. Death is separation from God. And that's the point that comes up later on in Revelation when we talk about the eternal state. That death, the second death, is being separated from God from eternity. When we are born into this world, We are born separated from God because of sin. And the only reconciliation that can take place is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the statement that says, we're born in sin. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I'm giving you a workout today, but that's okay. I feel good about that. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You see, it doesn't matter who you are in this world. And we get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there's no more Jew, there's no more Greek, there's no more master, there's no more slave. We're all one in Christ in salvation, but here there's no different either. Just because the Jews thought they had a relationship with God, they were in actual fact separated from God because they were idolaters too. And so the Jews and the Greek are really the Jews and the heathen. And so we have that there's no difference here. All are under sin, for is it written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then we go on down into verse 23, and it says, there's no difference in verse 22, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we were born pretty hopeless, and there's nothing we could do about it. And that's the declaration that God says, doesn't matter who you are, you're against God. You've sinned, and there's nothing you can do about it. Pretty hopeless picture. Let's move on. The other part of it is that it's impossible for a person to be made right before God with his own works. There's nothing that we can do that can make us ourselves better. We can go to church 25 times a day. We can pray 8,000 times a day. The issue is that we cannot do anything for ourselves by ourselves. Go to Ephesians. I'll let you turn up the other references as you read these at home. I guess you're catching a theme here. I'm asking you to read them at home. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And this talks about our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, and so on. What God is telling us here is that the only reason why we can have salvation for our souls and look forward to spending eternity in heaven is through grace. And you know the old adage about grace. What does grace mean? G-R-A-C-E. It's great riches at Christ's expense. And so anything that we have is all because He paid the price. There's absolutely nothing we can do. Why is it that we can't do anything? Because we're dead. You know, you could take a look at a dead body and you could scream at that dead body till the cows come home. And you know what? It's not going to be able to do anything about it because it's dead. And that's the situation with our souls. We are born dead in sin. And so we can scream at ourselves or scream at people to do things to make themselves better. It's not going to work. Only God can take care of that situation. And the other thing that we're going to look at later on, if I remember, is that God just didn't make us better. He made us new. And you remember that evangelist that spoke a couple of weeks ago? He says God is a God of renewal. It's not just a God of renewal. He is a God of making everything new, including your soul. The only reason why you have eternal life is because God has given you His life and has given you the Spirit of God that is the energy behind your spiritual life. There's nothing you can do for yourself. Let's move on. At the cross, Christ suffered God's punishment for sin. Again, we can take a look at Corinthians 5:21. But I want to go to 1 Peter 3:18. Key verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and so on. Focusing on 18. Christ also suffered once. And that's a key point. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made for sin, and it only atoned for their sins to a point. And 30 seconds after, if they sinned again, they had to do another sacrifice. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's perfect, because He is God, He sacrificed Himself once and suffered for our sins at the cross of Calvary. And the point of it is that because of His death and because of the perfection of His sacrifice, we can be saved for eternity, because God recognized that in the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made at the cross, it is finished, it is truly finished. And I've said this many times from this platform, at the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, and rose again from the dead, the devil lost, he won, it's done. War's over. We've got skirmishes. Let's move on. Christ arose bodily from the grave and ascended to heaven, where He presently intercedes for all believers as our high priest and advocate. There's a lot of references here. And I would like to just look at a couple of them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we can go to Matthew 28. We can go to John 20. We can see the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ went into death. When He died at the cross of Calvary, it says that He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus and took that precious body down, and he laid it in that grave and rolled a stone on the front of that grave. And the authority says, seal that stone, because we're not going to let him out. But the power of God, He rose from the dead. And that's what seals our salvation in the eyes of God, is not only did He die, but He rose again. So death no longer has a grip on us, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have eternal life. It's a present and an active thing that happens as soon as you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to Hebrews 4 for a second. Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll move on to the next point. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, He ascended up into heaven. Now, He's our high priest. What is the high priest, the definition of the high priest in the Old Testament? The high priest was the one that went between the people and God. He was the one that took the sacrifice from the individual and sacrificed it to God, and God recognized that, so he was the intermediary. But he was human. He went into the holiest of all to put the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He went in once a year with blood from a lamb, and it says, for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord did so much more. He went into that period of time to be punished with God. He was not being punished for His own sins, but He was made sin for you and me. And now He's on high in heaven, and He's our advocate. So what does an advocate do? We're forgiven from our sins. The devil is going to constantly bring the question of your sins before you to try and make you feel guilty. And he's telling God about it. See what they did? See what they did? See what they did? And Jesus is up there as our advocate saying to his Father, paid, 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 paid. They're free. They're alive in Christ. And so that's what he does. He's our intercessor that constantly reminds the universe that our sins are gone. We are clean, and there is nothing, as we have in Romans chapter 8, can bring any charge to God's elect. It is God who justifies, not the people around you. And so whatever you do, in the eyes of God, you are forgiven. And I sometimes think that if God treated us the way we treated each other on the subject of forgiveness, we would be in deep trouble. And so on the subject of forgiveness, we'll have that as another subject sometime. Let's remember that we're all human. And we need to recognize that we're human in each other's eyes. And be there for each other. And that's why Christ is our advocate on glory, in heaven. He's always before his Father saying, it's paid. Let's move on. Here's the point of salvation. Any person who confesses his or her sins, repents, and depends solely on Christ's finished work at the cross, immediately has their sins forgiven, receives eternal life, and is assured of going to heaven for eternity and cannot lose their salvation. There's a lot wrapped up in this statement we could spend a lot of time on, but here's the point. When God looks at you, He desires, we're not robots. He doesn't want us to come as a matter of being a robot. He wants a response from our hearts. And so the Spirit of God constantly convicts those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And at some point in time, they recognize that they're sinners in the sight of God, and they confess their sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 10, verse 9. Let's go there quickly. It's 12 o'clock. We're going to have to quit. Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the point. And so by confessing, and we depend solely on Christ's finished work. It's nothing we can do. It's all Christ. And then immediately our sins are forgiven. We receive eternal life and we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Any person who dies without salvation in Christ is consigned to a lost eternity. Go to Revelation chapter 20, and there's a great white throne. And him that sat on the throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And the books were opened. And they were judged according to their works in the books. I'm quoting from Revelation chapter 20. And then it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And here's the point. Those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. We believe that. Now, here's the point. We live in a time when we're so careful to say things because we might offend somebody. And so we worry about what we say to be politically correct, or we might not want to offend somebody because their poor little fragile nature might be offended. Folks, this is not me. We need to read the Word of God and understand that God doesn't pull any punches. Why? Because God is God. And He created you. And He created me. And so we need to be faithful to present the Word of God as it is, and we need to present God's thoughts that are not watered down by our thoughts so we don't offend anybody. This is one of the points that we stand for and recognize. That's the reason why so many people are out on the mission field, because there are people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and we need to get the gospel to them. That's why Charlotte and I were in the jungle in the month of September. We were with people who worship the spirits of their ancestors, and they need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are indwelt by demons. We saw it physically happen. These folks are being controlled by the devil, and we need to be there to bring them the gospel. And that's the reason why. Because they'll be consigned to a lost eternity. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the point is this. that a miracle happens and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we can go to 1 Corinthians 3:16, and the point, and I'll quote it, 3:16 says, "What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And the question is being raised rhetorically because he's saying to the Corinthians at that time, understand that when you operate your lives and the sins that are in your lives, that everything you do, say, or think, the Spirit of God is indwelling you. And you don't have any choice, but you carry the Spirit of God wherever you go. And so what you do, your testimony, what you say, affects the honor of the Spirit of God and God Himself that's dwelling in you. And so that's a point that we need to understand, that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, the end of the verse says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let's move on. All believers look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air to take all His home to heaven. Those who have died will be resurrected. Those who are alive will ascend to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 4, 13-18. I don't want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Read it. We believe this. And the time is short, because once the Lord Jesus comes, it's too late to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It will be done. Next week, the ideal biblical church assembly versus what we have today. We're going to talk about gifts to the church and how they function, how the ideal inter-church assembly relationship should function. You know, you've heard me talk about assemblies in India, assemblies here in New Jersey. The reason why we communicate with these other churches or assemblies is because we recognize the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are baptized into one body by one Spirit. The one body of Christ is recognized as every believer in the world. I don't care what denomination you're in, God looks down and He sees every believer as the church of God. And so, as a church here, we try to operate with that concept, not only in saying it, but in practice. And so there's many other assemblies. We are the body of Christ, but we're just an expression of it, recognizing that every believer has a right to sit here in the presence of God on the authority of where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We'll get into more details on that. Then we're also going to tell you why we do what we do. So, well, breaking a bread worship service. Why the format that we have? What about prayer? What about Bible study? Why do we have collections? Did you know that there's no tithing in the New Testament? There's absolutely no tithing in the New Testament. But if you read it, it's a lot more onerous. We'll get into that. We're going to get into church administration, membership, elders, deacons. What does it mean in membership? What does it mean to be a member of Woodside? We don't have membership, because everybody who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ are members of the body of Christ. We recognize it as such. And so when anybody that comes into Woodside wants to sit down and remember the Lord and be part of this fellowship, they have every right to be so, because they are members of the body of Christ and we recognize it. And so there's no distinction. We'll get into the details of that. Folks, next week, we're going to talk about these things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we can go through our statement of faith and recognize that it's all about You. It's not about us. But yet, in Your matchless grace, You've made it all about us. And so we've been saved by the grace of God. We've been brought into the family of God. And Lord, we just pray that we might appreciate it, but not take it for granted. Lord, help us to understand the greatness and the majesty of God, that we might understand the honor that's associated with the name of Jesus Christ. And as we go out and live our lives, we just pray that we might be proud of the fact that we know You. You're not ashamed to call us brethren. Help us to operate in such a way that we want to be associated with You and we want the world to know. Lord Jesus, You're wonderful. Thank you for the time that we've had this morning. We pray that you would bless your word to each one here this morning. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.